Revelation 10, the entire chapter from verse 1 to verse 11 will be our scripture reading this morning. And so now hear the word of God. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he says, right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing now. We do pray that you would guide us in our understanding, that we might know your word, and that your scripture might truly be grasped and known and applied to the glory of Christ. And Father, we know that not all things in scripture are alike plain, but we do know that they are meant to be understood. And when your spirit, you do illumine our hearts and minds to receive it. We know it is only then that we might understand it truthfully and for your glory. Therefore, we pray that we might receive your word today in all faithfulness, that we might apply it in life and be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It would be helpful to begin today by recalling once more the general scheme or structure of the book of Revelation, as we have seen it so far. Now, this book contains seven complete visions that we have noted already, and each one of these visions portrays the workings of God in the world and how he is sovereignly guiding all things toward the consummation according to his will. The first vision we saw in chapters 1 through 3, and that was Christ in the midst of the lampstands. And there we saw him exhorting and rebuking and comforting his church. The second vision was chapters 4 through 7, and that was the vision of the seven seals. And that vision pictured the major elements of world history, the going forth of the gospel, and the judgments of God throughout this age. The third vision consists of chapters 8 through 11, and this vision also pictures the works and decrees of God's judgment in the world under the symbolism of seven trumpets. And our text today is part of that vision. Now, all of these visions share some common elements, and we would do well to bear these things in mind. And the first common element is this. Each of these visions represents the entire history of this age from a different perspective. The visions do not portray specific or chronological events, but rather the general characteristics of this age, which are always unfolding in this world. The first vision pictured not only seven historical churches in Asia Minor, but the entire true church throughout this age. The second vision, the seven seals, pictured the decrees and judgments of God that are still and always unfolding. And in the third vision, the seven trumpets, again, the works and decrees of God are pictured throughout this era. So the seven visions of this book are also synchronous with each other. Each vision views our world and this age from a different vantage point. The second similar characteristic is just as, if not more important, and that is each of these visions conclude with a promise of Christ's return and a view of the consummation.
The overall theme of each one of these visions is that God is working all things according to His purposes, and that Christ and His church will finally have the victory. Now, I have remarked several times in the past throughout this series that there is a lot of sensationalism that surrounds the interpretation of this book in our day. So many commentators allegorize every detail of this book or try to portray the visions as revealing specific events or people or dates in history. This book is too often twisted to satisfy the idle curiosity of people with itching ears. But we have seen none of this in our study. What we have seen is a sobering view of God's judgments, a comforting view of God's sovereignty, and the reassurance that all things are indeed working together for the final revelation of Jesus Christ as King over all and Savior of God's people. So, with these things firmly in mind, we may turn our attention to our text today. We are within the vision of the seven trumpets. And if you will recall, the first four trumpets represented the judgments and warnings that God brings through nature, the natural disasters of this world, which are warnings to men and callings to men to repent because they are tokens of God's justice. The fifth trumpet represented Satan's influence upon the world and fallen man's slavery to sin. This too happens only within the sovereign allowance and limitations that God sets, and it is surely a characteristic of our age. The sixth trumpet represented the continual conflict in our world through the rise and campaigns of conquest of different world powers and empires. This sad feature of human history is a result of the fall, and yet it is an instrument of God's justice through which He displays His anger at sin and man's need to repent. Now in chapter 10, we would fully expect to find the seventh trumpet introduced. Instead, what we find is an interlude that dramatizes several points that are important to the overall meaning of this vision, and that before the vision closes in chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet. Now, this is not unusual. You will remember that there was a similar kind of interlude between the sixth and seventh seal in the previous vision. Now, this interlude in chapter 10 has two points of focus: a mighty angel who announces the seventh trumpet and the coming of the consummation, and a little book that John is commanded to eat before he further prophesies. Thus the title of the sermon, The Mighty Angel and the Little Book, which I introduce this way on your outline. Before the seventh and final trumpet sounds, there is an interlude in which an angel announces the coming of the consummation without delay. John's interaction with this angel dramatizes several important biblical points about God's sovereignty over history and the gospel calling of His people. We begin then with the first part of our chapter, the mighty angel, and let's take the time to read verses 1 through 7 again. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Look under the mighty angel on your outline. The angel that comes down from heaven in this chapter seems to be Christ himself. It's not uncommon for him to be described as an angel of the Lord. And in this passage, the angel fits the divine description. Furthermore, in an appearance of Christ to Daniel, he is seen performing somewhat the same act that is described in our passage. The enormity of this angel with one foot on the land and the other on the sea may represent the dominion of Christ over the world, with all things under his feet. The angel commands John not to write the utterances of the seven thunders. While some of God's decrees are revealed, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, some remain hidden, like the seven thunders. The oath that the angel takes is that the end will come without delay and the mystery of God will be revealed with the seventh trumpet. This mystery is the ultimate outcome of the plan of God, the consummation, which the prophets foretold. Christ swears by the Creator's name that nothing will thwart or postpone the decrees of God and the coming of His kingdom. Now, as we begin chapter 10, the first thing that we notice is that the viewpoint of the vision has changed. John now sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven to earth. But you will remember previously in chapter 4 that John was beckoned to come up through an open door in heaven. And now he sees an angel coming down from heaven, from the vantage point of the earth. Now, there are many commentators who make a great deal over where is John during these visions, whether he is in heaven or on earth. In the long run, it matters very little, but we hardly need to believe that John is being conveyed back and forth between heaven and earth. We simply understand that the viewpoint of the vision has changed. Now he sees a mighty and enormous angel coming down, and this angel has an oath-sworn announcement to make. Now if in this vision the angel here is one of God's created servants, even perhaps an archangel, the meaning of the text is not significantly changed. But there is good reason to believe that this glorious angel who announces the coming of the consummation is the glorified Christ himself. We should not be too surprised to see the Savior portrayed as an angel and called by that title. In his pre-incarnate appearances to the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament, he appeared as an angel, or he was at least called by that title. And if angel or messenger appears to be too lowly a title for the Son of God, we must remember that it is no more lowly than his more common title, Son of Man. But he does not appear lowly here. First it says he is clothed with a cloud. And I have had occasion to remark before that being clothed with a cloud or riding upon the clouds is a biblical image of divine majesty, especially divine majesty in the role of judgment. Furthermore, the rainbow that is on his head as if it were his crown. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 4, the rainbow above God's throne was a divine symbol of faithfulness to the covenant, a symbol of divine faithfulness that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. So we see the rainbow above Christ's head as if it were a crown, and we are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. The angel's face also shines like the sun, and that fits perfectly the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Where he saw the Son of Man with his face shining bright like the sun. He is described here as having feet like pillars of fire, and that is also very near to the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where his feet are described as like brass that is refined in the fire. The symbolism here is a bit different, but apparently the meaning is not. And this angel was also enormous in proportion. In John's vision, this angel is able to put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. It seems that all things are under the feet of this angel, and this is the way Scripture describes Christ's dominion. But the most conclusive point comes from the book of Daniel, and I've included some references there in your outline. In Daniel chapter 10, the prophet sees a vision of a glorious man, whose description is very divine and very much like the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And we are left with no doubt that it is Christ that Daniel sees in chapter 10 of his prophecy. He is described as being arrayed in white linen, having a face like lightning, a body like the color of beryl, eyes like torches, and arms like bronze. And then, in Daniel chapter 12, this same glorious man lifts up his hand to heaven, and he swears by God's name that the prophecy that he revealed to Daniel was for an appointed time. And after that appointed time, his word would surely be fulfilled. In other words, he swears an oath that what he said will take place precisely when God ordained it to take place. We find that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Here in Revelation 10, he lifts his hand to heaven and swears by God's name that the time is approaching and that there will be no more delay. And so there seems to be little doubt that the mighty angel of Revelation 10 is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, in his glorified state. And it is appropriate, of course, that it would be Christ himself who swears that God will accomplish his will. For Scripture tells us that in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen, sealed with utter certainty. Now, when this angel of the Lord cries out, it is with a voice like a roaring lion, which reminds us again of another one of Christ's titles, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Seven thunders accompany his voice, and these seven thunders are a very interesting and important part of our text. The Greek text calls them the seven thunders with a definite article. These are definite, particular revelations, seven in number, and they are intelligible. John is about to write down what they say, and to describe what the seven thunders mean. So we might at first suppose that along with the seven seals and along with the seven trumpets, we are about to have the vision of the seven thunders. But John is commanded to not write this vision and to seal up what the seven thunders said. The point is quite plain, that there are some things concerning God's will and His decrees that we cannot know and we're not meant to know. The seven seals and the seven trumpets tell us much about what God is doing in the world, but these visions do not tell us everything. Much of God's wisdom is inscrutable, and many of His decrees are hidden from our sight, and that for our own good. The seven thunders remain sealed and unknown, and this fact simply calls us to trust in His perfect wisdom, even when His purposes are hidden from our sight. There are things that happen in this world and things that happen in our lives by God's providence that we do not understand, and we do not perceive their ultimate purpose or how they could possibly work for our good and for God's glory. But the sealed vision of the seven thunders tells us that all things are wise and purposeful in God's decrees, even if He chooses not to reveal it to us yet. There is an unknown element to God's decrees, and we may call it the element of the seven thunders. But we may also trust that it is wise for God to withhold some knowledge from us, and that whatever God is doing in the dark will be revealed in its full and glorious light in due time. Now, there is another important caution here, and that is to beware the man that has every answer to every question from the book of Revelation. The sealed vision of the seven thunders tells us that there is much that we cannot possibly know about the decrees of God and His workings in the world. Indeed, it is difficult enough to rightly interpret the visions that are revealed, let alone to speculate about the things that are withheld. So we are to be humbled by all of this, recognizing that the wisdom of God's decrees is far and high above us, and through it all we are to learn to trust in His wisdom. And consider the graciousness of God in withholding some things for our own good. God would not have sealed up this vision if it were not in our best interest. Imagine for a moment a world in which every question was answered. Questions that Christ's disciples posed to Him and questions that people still pose today. When will Christ return? And who and how many will be saved? Men would utterly destroy themselves with such information, and our hearts would be undone with fatalistic fear. Instead, we are called to live godly in Christ Jesus in the world such as it is, and to trust that the hidden wisdom of God is hidden for good reason. And so, in a way, the seven thunders do speak to us. They tell us to trust in the Lord and to not fear, because we know that even His works that are hidden from us are wise and righteous, and they will be revealed as glorious in the end. Where God withholds knowledge, He gives comfort. And we as His people may find comfort in the fact that even His hidden purposes are for our good and for His glory. But in our text, the seven thunders quickly give way to the voice of the mighty angel. And as we have said, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who raises His hand to heaven and swears by the Creator's name that there will be no more delay, but that the seventh angel will sound his trumpet and the mystery of God will be finished, just as the prophets foretold. Now, if you'll ponder it for a moment, only Christ has the knowledge and the authority to swear such an oath. And it is only His perfect truthfulness that makes such an oath so powerful and so certain. If any created being, whether man or angel, made such an oath, it would be much less meaningful and without the divine force of certainty. Now, this oath itself has several parts to it. First of all, he swears that there will be no more delay. That is to say, after the appointed time of the six trumpets is completed and God's judgments in the world as they are portrayed in this vision, when that time is done, there will be no more delay, but the end will come. The seventh trumpet will sound, and the consummation will be here. Of course, we are not told when that time will be. We are only told that it will come with certainty, without any postponement, and precisely when God has ordained it. Now, we may stop and ask ourselves, how useful or how purposeful is such a statement? We are not told when the end will come, only that it will come. And that it will come without being delayed from the time that God has appointed it, but we don't know that time. Well, such a statement is very powerful and very purposeful. The sinner must know that heaven and earth will not stand still to give him one more chance. So many people live on borrowed time and delay spiritual concerns. And when the end finally does come, their one wish will be one more delay of time. If only I had one more day, this will be every sinner's greatest desire on the day of judgment. If only I could have one more delay. But Christ says there will be no more delay. The end will come precisely when God has ordained it. There is no discerning it, but there is no delaying it. When it comes with full and terrible finality. Now, the end of all things is pictured as the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we will see that trumpet at the end of chapter 11. But the end is also called the completion of the mystery of God. In this sense, a mystery is something that was once hidden but will soon be revealed. The last great day when Christ comes and his kingdom is consummated, that will be the final outcome and revelation of all the works of God. The mystery will be revealed, meaning the entire plan of God will be completed and seen in its full light and full glory. And in all of this, the truthfulness of God's word will be seen and vindicated in the end. It will happen as he declared it to the prophets, says verse 7. It will be a day when every prophecy is complete, and the word of God will be seen in its perfect fulfillment. Now, this certainly tells us something about the unity and agreement of Scripture. Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the Old Testament prophets bear witness to the final revelation of Christ, and they spoke often of the day of the Lord, as the Apostle John does in the book of Revelation. And so Christ's oath is that the end will come without delay, according to his word, completing the mystery of the glorious plan of God. And even if we do not know all the workings of the divine will, and much of it is hidden from our sight, we can trust in the sworn oath of Christ that the end will come and he will surely return. And that will be the first day of the everlasting joy of his people. The sworn promise of Christ not only gives us assurance in present times of trial, but it gives us real strength to live for his glory now. The truthfulness of his promise gives us every reason to live joyfully in our calling today as his disciples. The promise of his coming is certain, and there is no better reason to live each day as if it were the day of his return. The way that we may apply this promise is this. If Christ comes without delay, and then that application of that promise is for us to give ourselves to spiritual duties without delay, and to give ourselves to his service without delay, and to strive in our faith without delay. If his coming is so certain and so decisive, then the Christian life should be certain and decisive in its calling. Now, the mighty angel is holding a little book in his hand, and that little book becomes the focus of the last part of this chapter. Let's read verses 8 through 11 once again. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings." Look under the little book on your outline. Ezekiel was commissioned to preach with the same imagery. He was told to eat a scroll. God's word was sweet in his mouth, but the preaching of it would be a bitter experience. In the same way, the eating of this scroll readied John to prophesy. His words would be God's words, and it would be an experience of sweetness and bitterness. He would bear blessing and suffering, which is always the portion of those who truthfully proclaim God's word. All of God's people may experience something of this sweetness mixed with bitterness. His word is sweeter than honey, but faithfulness to the word will entail some cross-bearing. Now, it is very important, I believe, to see these verses in light of the parallel passage in the book of Ezekiel. Early on in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is commissioned by God to go and to prophesy to his people who are in captivity. And part of that commission includes a very similar sequence where the prophet is given a scroll to eat. It is obvious that the scroll represents God's word. It is symbolically eaten and made a part of him so that he could go and speak the very words of God to the people. The prophet is prepared for his duty when he is given God's word and when he symbolically eats it as if eating a scroll. Ezekiel also said that the scroll was sweet in his mouth like honey. God's prophet would surely find his word to be sweet and desirable. But God told Ezekiel in no uncertain terms that when he preached the word, it would not be a sweet experience. Ezekiel would be reviled and persecuted even by the children of Israel. Now in Revelation chapter 10, the Apostle John has much the same symbolic experience. We can only conclude that the little book, which he takes from the angel and eats, represents the prophecy that God gave to and through John. He is not told to take it. He is not told to copy it. He is not told to study it. But he is told to eat it, just like Ezekiel. You see, prophecy becomes part of the prophet. It is not enough that the prophet simply copy and preach and distribute God's word. Ezekiel, for instance, acted out many of his prophecies. The word of God was dramatized through his experience, and he too was given visions. God's revelation was melded to his experience. The same is true of the Apostle John. He is not simply a copyist who writes what he hears. God's revelation to him is melded to his experience. It is made a part of him in the awesome experience of these visions. So the prophet and the apostle are not simply stenographers, but they are living witnesses to the truth and the revelation of God, which becomes part of their real experience. And that is most likely why they symbolically eat the scroll or the book. God's word becomes a part of them and is mediated through their unique experience. Now, to John also, God's word was sweet in his mouth, and the angel tells him that it would be. A true child of God will certainly love and savor the word of God, as it is light and truth and life. But the angel in Revelation 10 also tells John that it will be bitter in his stomach, and it was. Just as Ezekiel was contradicted and opposed because of God's word, John too would find this bitterness in his calling. You remember, even while these visions took place, John was exiled on the island of Patmos, suffering bitterly for the word of God, and he had more hardships yet to come. John's calling to bear God's word, to be filled with it, and to proclaim it, was a sweet and bitter thing. Surely he had the joy of the knowledge of the truth within him, but he also suffered the hatred and persecution of many men because of it. This prophetic experience, if you'll reflect on it for a moment, was true without exception. The Old Testament prophets were not Israelite celebrities. They were opposed and maligned by society at large, more often than not. And nearly all the apostles were hunted down and martyred or exiled. These were men who knew the sweetness of God's word and the bitterness of persecution because of God's word. And the Apostle John is prepared for this experience in Revelation chapter 10. He is symbolically prepared for the joy and the hardship that comes with his commission. Now, we may take a moment to reflect with much praise and thanksgiving upon Christ's commission as the final and highest prophet. Of course, as God himself, Christ was no ordinary human prophet, but he did not live above the hardships of the prophetic calling. He experienced the bitterness beyond words. The Psalms and the Gospels describe the hatred and persecution that Christ suffered as a prophet. But we are left with the impression, especially from the Psalms, that his sorrow and bitterness was beyond our full comprehension. This prophet's earthly ministry ended on a cross, forsaken by every follower, forsaken even by God himself at that moment, and he was left to die alone. But we know that the cross, against all appearances, was the pinnacle of his ministry, and the bitterness and death that he suffered was for our salvation. And now he is our glorified prophet, eternal in his ministry to us, revealing the truth to us, preaching the way of life to us, having prepared the way of life himself. His human prophets suffered something of this same bitterness, and the Apostle John is made sensible of that fact in our passage today. Through the symbolism of this vision, John is prepared to prophesy further. After he eats the book and is made sensible of the sweetness and bitterness of his commission, he is told, "You must prophesy again," in verse 11, about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. You see, we are nearly at the midway point of this book. And this passage where he eats the little book and is told again to prophesy represents the affirmation of his commission to see the next visions and to write them down, all of the visions that will follow. And he will savor the sweetness of the privilege, but he will endure what bitterness may come. Now, of course, John's vision here is very unique, and his experience as an apostle is very unique. It is not normative, but it is very different, and in that sense, very unique, and something that we may not expect in ourselves in the Christian life. But there are some principles at work here that extend to us and that we must apply. First of all, every true Christian who indeed does have a regenerate character and who is indeed saved by grace through faith in Christ will find the Word of God sweet and desirable. Psalm 119, verse 103, the psalmist, speaking of the written Word of God, says that it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, using the very same imagery from Revelation chapter 10, honey and its sweetness, to describe the common believer's true desire to be in the Word of God. It is a mark of true faith if God's Word is sweet and desirable to you. We taste its truth and its sweetness, not by eating it, of course, but by appropriating its truth within our minds through diligent study and by listening intently when the Word of God is preached. The man to whom God's Word is sweet is a man whose Bible sees a lot of use, a man who listens intently to sermons, a man who will not lose an opportunity to be taught or to read or even to sing God's Word. He desires to have the Word of Christ dwell in him richly. The man to whom God's Word is sweet will have a knowledge of true doctrine that is measurably growing. And even the terms and phrases and expressions of Scripture will be the raw material out of which his thoughts are built. The psalmist expressed the redeemed man's natural impulse when it comes to God's Word when he said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night." Here is a real gauge of your spiritual state. Is the Word of God sweet and desirable to you? Now, perhaps you do know the power and value of God's Word as a means of grace, and you like the idea of being in God's Word, and you would surely recommend it to a friend. But your own life is filled with excuses. I'm too busy to read, or I'm too tired to listen. If this is the case, then it is time for a little bit of honesty. God's Word is not sweet to you. It's simply a negotiable burden. If you live like this, you live at your own peril. You are sure to spiritually struggle more than you have to, and you are sure to forfeit the truth and comfort that God's Word affords to His people. And another thing that is sure to get you nowhere is making lame resolutions, the way that people always do this time of year. January 1st is not a magical date. If you have a spiritual duty to be in God's Word, to read it, to be a student of the Scriptures, then it is your duty to do it now and always and every day, and to begin without delay. Men trifle with God by turning biblical duties into New Year's resolutions, as if God's commandment is not enough reason to do something. Being in God's Word is a new life resolution. The more you are in the Word of God, the more you listen to it, the more you are taught it, the sweeter and sweeter it will become. And it will no longer be a matter of reminding yourself or forcing yourself or struggling to find time, if not good excuses. It will be sweet to you like honey in the honeycomb, and greater grace is sure to follow. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul says, "Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope." If you have any desire for the patience of faith and the comfort and hope of Christ, these blessings are not far to seek, but they come only through the delightful discipline of hearing and reading and studying God's Word. Now, beyond the sweetness of God's Word, the other point of application of our text is its bitterness. Now, bearing in mind that the apostle's calling to suffer for the Word of God as a prophet was very unique, we can still recognize a more general principle at work. Back Revelation chapter 6, you will recall that the apostle was given a vision of the slain martyrs in heaven. And the text in Revelation 6:9 says that they were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they bore. You see, men who are faithful to the Word will have some bitterness to bear. Jesus himself taught this in no uncertain terms whatsoever. Whether it is martyrdom or persecution, or some less than lethal form of alienation in the workplace or at school, if you are filled with God's Word, and if you are faithful to it, there is bound to be some bitterness. for the sake of God's word, not all men will speak well of you. In fact, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Faithfulness to the word is bound to bring some form of friction with the world. Now, it is not that Christians seek out or needlessly create contention. We're called to live at peace with all men, as much as it lies within us. But what lies within us only goes so far. If there is a true desire to know and to do the word of God, to eat it, as it were, and to let it become part of you in all of life, then some of your interaction with men may be a bitter experience. Just as John was so warned, so are we. But Jesus said, rejoice when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, he said, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Here then is a faint but real similarity between our experience and that of the prophet. If we are filled with God's word, and it is truly sweet to us, sweet on the tongue, it may be bitter in the stomach through the opposition of the world. Jesus said, if they do it to you, know also that they did it to the prophets who were before you. But rejoice, he also says. Persecution in some form or another is part of Christ's calling to be people of the book. Relying on Scripture alone for all of faith and life is a pathway with some friction, but it is a pathway that ends in glory. And so we have another point of self-examination. Is God's word sweet on your tongue, but also applied in life so that it is sometimes bitter in your stomach in the world? Do all men speak well of you? Or to put it in other terms, can you move effortlessly between the church and the world? In some groups of people, are you just one of the guys with your faith carefully concealed? Is anyone in the world challenged by the presence of your faith and by your witness? Is anyone confronted with the truth through you? No, it is not always a sweet experience. Sometimes it is bitter when you are faithful to God's word. Some friends will be forfeited, sadly, even some family members. And we may even experience in our lifetime a persecution that is far greater than hurt feelings or lost friends. But all of this is not to say that our calling to bear witness to God is a purely bitter pathway. Along the way, God surely opens hearts by his grace. And men who were once strangers become our brothers in Christ because of God's sovereign work. There's a lot of joy and a lot of fulfillment to be on this path. A lot of joy comes in being filled with God's word and being a purposeful witness to it. But we must also realize that there is some cross-bearing involved. We must simply be strong in the grace of Christ and find comfort in the truth that he is sovereign in the way men receive our witness. So, the sweetness and the bitterness of God's word presents us with two truths. First of all, we must be in it and desire it as the blessing that it is. But secondly, we must apply it and witness to it, even when it is hard. In conclusion, let us remember the overall picture of our text. Christ is seen in his might and in his glory. And there are some aspects of his wisdom that he seals up and does not reveal. The seven thunders are not for us to know. But he does reveal his will for us to follow. After all, he gives the apostle a little book and commissions the apostle to write what he sees and to pass that revelation along. In other words, he has one revelation to withhold and one revelation to give to the apostle, through the apostle, to us for our benefit. Some of his will is hidden, but his word is still revealed. And that is our precious inheritance that we are to follow in faith. Deuteronomy 29:29 summarizes this picture perfectly in the form of an exhortation. And we conclude with this quote. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. If it were to be found, we would eat it and savor it on our tongues. But yet, O God, you have given it to us not to eat, but to read, to appropriate its truth and its contents by hearing, by reading, by studying. And we thank you, O God, that this precious gift is ours, that you have seen fit to hide much, you have also revealed much. Thank you, O God, and give us faithfulness to your word now, that we might respond to the exhortations of your scriptures, that we might be built up into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll now continue to worship by singing a psalm. Psalm 29, selection A. Psalm 29 is a psalm that envisions God's power in nature through the image of a storm. And as you'll see, this psalm progresses. It speaks of the voice of the Lord, or in the Hebrew, which can be translated, the thunder of the Lord. And it is the form of a storm that comes out over the waters, and we see the voice of the Lord over the waters, and then the voice of the Lord breaking and crashing the cedars of Lebanon, and then over the wilderness of Kadesh down to the south. It is the path of a storm that begins over the waters and sweeps across the land and disappears in the desert to the south. And in the storm, the psalmist sees the might and the power of the Lord, and through it all, he's hearing the voice of the Lord, the thunder of the Lord. And it is that point that caused my mind to go back to the psalm, because in our text, the thunder of the Lord also represents his decrees of judgment in Revelation chapter 10, some of which we do not know, and yet we still know of his power and might in many different ways. So with that in mind, let's stand and sing Psalm 29, selection A.